This morning, I was thinking about preaching about the law. And while I was thinking about preaching about the Old Testament law, I was eating bacon. I was reflecting on a journey that I made yesterday, which was Saturday, the Sabbath. I remembered that I hadn't trimmed my beard, though I had intended to. I was wearing a shirt made of polyester and cotton together. And I was also thinking about when I would finally get the time to get that appropriate tattoo that I've been waiting to get. Because we are an Acts 29 church, and so I need to find a tattoo, right? Somewhere, like right up here, so that when you raise your arms. How do we understand the Old Testament law? What does it have to do with us? What are we to hold on to? What are we free to let go? I don't know if some of you have listened to the sermons from Black Hawk Church. They designed the reading program we're using called Eat This Book. But my friend Chris Dolson was preaching this week, and I listened to his message. And he made the point that a lot of us treat the Old Testament the way he treats salad. And he was talking about picking the onions out of salad. For me, somewhere along the line in the degradation of Western culture, people started putting fruit into salad. Now, it doesn't belong in salad. That is an abomination. You know, strawberries and oranges, they just don't belong in salad. And so if you give me a salad like that, I'm going to thank you, and then I'm going to, as secretly as possible, pick out the fruit and hide it somewhere. And some people say that's what we do with the Old Testament, is that we just pick the parts we like. You know, and then the parts we're uncomfortable with or the parts we don't like, we just leave them out. This is a rather common charge. It's often given in a very shallow way, in a way that has given no attention to any kind of general theology and the way that the church has always understood the Old Testament. It's rather an uneducated, shallow accusation against us, but it nevertheless comes. You have heard it before. The condemnation passages in the Old Testament about homosexual behavior are near the passages which talk about wearing a shirt of different fabric and plowing a field with different oxen. And so people say, you see, you pick and choose and you're inconsistent. And how do we respond to that? On a more basic level, maybe you don't think much about Old Testament law, but we should at least think about the responsibility we have as God's people to be holy. In the New Testament, just like the Old Testament, the Word says, we are to be holy for our God is holy. In fact, there's a rather sobering text in the book of Hebrews which says that we should not only pursue peace with all men, but we should also pursue the holiness without which, remember what it says? No one sees the Lord. So if you don't possess, to some degree or another, if you don't possess the quality of holiness, if it's not a characteristic of your life, you have no certainty that you will see God someday. Well, that's pretty serious. I think we need to think about holiness. In our church, we are working through what we're calling the big story, God's big story. And where we are in the big story is hopefully a lot of us are reading through the Bible through this program called Eat This Book. And let me just remind you this morning that the goal is not so much to read all the way through the Bible, although I hope some of us do. But the real goal we're looking for you to read the Bible every day, to just find the time to build that habit into your life where you go to God's Word every day. And as you do it systematically as a congregation with us, we think there's value in that. But the real value is to develop in a more consistent and faithful way, humbling yourself under God's Word. We hope that you're engaged in that. But what we've seen so far as we've looked at God's big story is that He really is the hero. And what God is doing in His big story is He is reclaiming this broken and rebellious world back for Himself. He's taking this world, and for His own glory, which to some degree has been tainted and robbed, He wants to reestablish and reflect to even a greater degree His glory. That's the big story. And so in the beginning there was creation, and then immediately after creation there was fall. And with fall there was sin, and there was heartache, and there was heartbreak. And God has been about reclaiming this world. This is His story. And so when we read the Bible, we really see the unfolding of the process, the historical process that God went through as He revealed more about Himself and as He went about the process of taking a world in rebellion to Him and drawing that world back to Himself in mercy and in grace and in love. And so now, as we're working through the big story, God has narrowed his focus. He has taken his special purposes and he's narrowing them in on a clan, on a family that has grown into a clan. And then from that clan, they've grown into a great nation. We know them as the nation of Israel. Beginning with Abraham, now the family has grown into a mighty nation. And God protected the nation, but ended up they were in bondage in Egypt. And so God has, remember, he has redeemed them out of bondage. And in a demonstrative way, you would almost say in a symbolic way, he is showing them that they are his people. That even though they were under bondage, they are in relationship with him. And so he takes them out into the wilderness. And that's where we are in the big story, as God is revealing his purposes through this nation, the nation we know as Israel in the Old Testament. And so where we are now, we recognize that now they're receiving their constitution. And then in the history of Israel, this is the law. And as we read through it in what we call the Old Testament, it is kind of a laborious process. There's nothing wrong with saying that. I mean, we're in Numbers right now. And I had to hear about all of the offerings that all 12 tribes brought to dedicate the tabernacle. And I don't know about you, but they sounded like they were pretty much all the same. Did you notice that when you read through Numbers there? And yet it was important. It was important for Moses to reveal this, the way in which God's people had come to him and the way that God had expected and demanded and required his people to come to him. There were purposes to that, and therefore we have it in his word. The nation of Israel was to be a theocracy. It was the only nation in history legitimately that is a theocracy. They were to be led, governed by God himself. And yet they were just like us. They were broken people. They were sinful people. And so the law is not perfect in the sense that it represents a perfect idyllic utopia. You read through the law and you find all of these problems. When people do this, this is what you're supposed to do. When there is this sin, respond in this way. It's clearly not a utopia. In fact, if you read the law long enough, you'll think these people clearly were going to have some big problems because God set them up to deal with those problems. The Old Testament calls the law itself perfect, but it's only perfect in the fact that it comes from God and it reveals his perfect nature, but his perfect nature as it interacts with a very imperfect world, right? And that's what we have when we read through the law. So here we're in the unfolding of the law, and we're finishing up with Leviticus and into Numbers now. Again, my friend Chris Dolson, when they did this program in their church, they printed stickers and they handed them out on this Sunday. And the sticker said, "I made it through Leviticus." Okay, and people put the sticker on. I thought that was great. But and indeed, much of this that we read in Leviticus and in Numbers, much of it seems like minutia. Some of it seems mundane. Some of it seems trivial. And let's face it, let's just be honest, some of it seems just plain weird. I mean, some of the things that God put in the law, it's like, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to read about it. Why did we put that in the law? Why does God have it in his law? Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. I want to spend another Sunday here in Leviticus and just kind of draw out our thinking, maybe kind of put our mental cursor over this subject and double click it and kind of let it expand in our understanding of how the law worked and how it still works. And especially when it comes to this challenging issue of holiness. We are called to be holy. We've just sung about this amazing, infinite holiness that God possesses. It is really not a possession of God. It's really the essence of his nature. And yet the challenge is then we are called to be holy. And we know that in so many ways, wouldn't you give testimony that this is not the expression of our nature. Holiness does not express who we are, at least in our sinfulness, in our flesh. And yet we are called to holiness. And so I want to spend our time this morning to think that through as we look at what God says about holiness in the book of Leviticus. Would you begin with me in chapter 19? We're going to show you a couple of different examples this morning, but we'll begin in Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2. Follow along as I read God's word. And remember, when you see Lord in all capitals, it's the personal name for God, Yahweh. It is God's personal covenant name that he'd given to Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" Now remember, these were the same people that had just, with Aaron, had just a few months earlier asked for an idol to worship. And they had prostituted themselves around that idol. And yet God expects them to manifest some level of holiness. And his right reasoning, his rationale is essentially this. This is kind of the bottom line right up front. You're my people. I'm holy. You're to be holy. It's pretty simple. At least the concept is simple. The living it out is where we find our challenge. Go over to go to chapter 18. We'll get there in just a moment. But when it says that God is holy, it really is describing the essence of his nature. He is, the idea of holiness is his separateness, his otherness, his distinctness, the otherness of God. And he's different from us in nearly every way. We have residual elements of his image because we were created in his image. But the holiness of God is essentially the expression of the fact that all that we aren't, he is. He is above us, he is beyond us, and he is infinite. This is his essential nature. And everything else is subsumed under his holiness. It's true that God is love. It's true that God is just. It's true that God is all-knowing. It's true that God is all-powerful. But all of that, in its expression and its outworking with creation, it's all defined by and filtered through the fact that God is a holy God. This is the understanding of Scripture. This is the way God revealed himself. He is other than us. And if you really think about it, this is the fundamental offense of materialism. Because the philosophy of materialism, which basically says that all there is the universe, all there is matter, even this idea we have as we sit here in this room this morning that we have some kind of transcendent meaning, that's just the mistake of synapses that are firing in our brains. That somebody's taught us that. Maybe it was a power structure that we sat under, and therefore that's the way we think. But the truth is we're just an organism. And when the life goes out of the organism, it's over. That view of materialism essentially says that there is no otherness to God. And it's the fundamental offense of Romans chapter 1, where the author, the Holy Spirit through Paul writes there that the difficulty, the manifestation of sin, is that all of creation has evidence of God, but instead of acknowledging that evidence, rejects it and worships the creation rather than the Creator. The otherness of God. They deny the otherness of God. Whatever God there is the God in you. Whatever God there is the divine spark that's just part of all of us. And there is no transcendent God. There is no external, if I can use that phrase, God. There is no holy God. The idea of holiness is that God is other than us, his separateness. And by the way, you understand that when you do that, you inherently, immediately, you rob God of his glory. Because he is creator. We are not. He is the center. We are not. He is sovereign, we are not. He is holy. And so go back into verse 1 of chapter 18. Leviticus 18. Look with me at verses 1 through 5. Leviticus 18, beginning verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not... Now watch this. The next chapter over, God says, I want you to be holy because I am holy. Now watch the way he defines this. He says, I am the Lord your God. In verse 3, he says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Now, do you catch what God is doing here? He's essentially saying this. His design and his purpose for the nation of Israel was that they would be a distinct people. That design and purpose. Altogether, there was this desire for God that the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, be different, be distinct. Not like those of the land you left, and not like those of the lands to which you're headed. And then we find further on, as we're going to read through Numbers, not like the nations that are surrounding you in the wilderness. Don't live as they live either. Rather, be distinct people. And I've called you for this purpose because you're my special possession. I want you to represent me, he is saying. I don't want you to be conforming to the world around you, but rather I want you to conform to my image. And when you do, you live differently, you live distinctly, you live a holy life because you are separate, other than the nations around you. This is what holiness is in its most practical outworking. I am holy, I am different, and I expect you to live lives that are distinct and different from the nations around you. And this helps us understand some of the aspects of the law that seem odd to us. Because what God was doing was He was marking out cultural differences in order to make sure that people, when they looked at Israel, they would know there is something different about them. This is a distinct people. This is a different people. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You see this here. Again, in one way or another, you can say this is still the law in the most general sense. Deuteronomy chapter 7, look in verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession." Those of us that were raised on the King James, it would translate this kind of verse, a peculiar people. And some of us, when we were raised, it was like, well, then, so we're to be as odd as possible, you know. Well, peculiar, when the King James was translated, it didn't really mean odd so much as it meant unique in value. You see, that's the reason they used it. But you know, the longer I've lived and the more I've thought about this, that is oddness. There's a unique characteristic to that. There's nothing common about it. Now, do you catch this? This is what God is saying to Israel. He said, the reason I want you to be holy is because you're special. And that specialness is not some kind of shallow self-image. Oh, this is so wonderful. I'm special to God. No, it's this incredible privilege that you are called by God to represent Him in His distinctiveness, in His difference, in His otherness from the world around us. This is what He had in mind for Israel under the Old Covenant. It's what He has in mind for us, the church, under the New Covenant. So notice it says again in verse 6, I've chosen you to be a people for, He has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then He goes on to say, it was not because you were great, it was not because you were mighty, but out of God's sovereign grace is what He says. So God is marking out a distinct people, and that is the issue of holiness. Listen carefully. The issue of holiness is not that God's afraid you're going to have fun and therefore He sets up rules to rob you of your fun. It's not that God wants you to live a life of burdensome legalisms because He thinks that that's the best way to keep you in check. God calls you to a life of holiness. He calls me to holiness. He wants His people, the church, to be holy in this culture, in this world, because through manifesting that otherness and that difference and that distinctiveness, we represent Him in a dark and broken world. And I'll show you that before we're through. And so it's an incredible privilege. It's really a sovereign call. It's an honor. It's a role that He has called us to play, and we should embrace it with enthusiasm, even though there are times when it's challenging, and even though there are times when, as the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, we have to beat our body, we have to struggle with our flesh. Even though there are times in pursuing holiness it might not be easy, it is always best. And this is likely the reason that, even though we often say God has not called you to be happy, He's called you to be holy, I think Dr. Piper is probably right that sometimes we make a dichotomy between those that we shouldn't. Because the truth is, our real happiness is in our holiness. That's where our real happiness will be found. Because we are the people of God. We're to be living distinct lives. And so when you come back here to Leviticus, the law is this perfect revelation in a very imperfect world. And it is detailed, it is precise. I mean, we've been reading it. This is how I want you to make the rings that will hold the skins that serve as the walls of the tabernacle. This is how I want you to make the base. This is how I want you to make the horns on the altar. This is how I want you to come into the altar. This is how I want you to prepare the priests before they come into the altar. This is how I want you to consecrate the priests before they come into the altar. These are the sacrifices and the offerings I want you to bring to the altar. All of these things of incredible detail and incredible precision. There's an English Puritan named Richard Rogers in the early 16th century. One day he was talking with the local lord of the manor who was complaining about what seemed to him be the over-precision of the pastor's worldview. And finally the lord asked him, he said, what is it that makes you so precise? And Rogers replied, oh sir, I serve a precise God. It's a great answer. So where does this leave us? Does this mean we should stop eating bacon? Does it? That's a great... It says something about our church family that's the most responsive, you know, the most eager response. How do we handle these Old Covenant, these Old Testament restrictions, some of which are significant and moral and lasting, but some of them don't appear to be? Well, let me have you think about the three general categories today. The first one I would suggest to you, just some of this will be reiterate what we talked about last week, but there was clearly in what we call the law of Israel, Israel's constitution, Israel's legal code. That's what we've been reading. Imagine if you took the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and all of the legal codes just of the federal government, leave out the states, just of the federal government, and sat down and read them word for word. You'd be eager to get back to Leviticus, wouldn't you? But that's really what we have in Leviticus. We have the legal codes, the way that God's basic truths are to be interpreted and applied and then obeyed. And so when you come to the law of God in the Old Testament, the first thing I want you to see is that you have something going on, something very special. There's something special happening here. When the holy God meets with sinful people, it is an unusual event. It is a special event. Nothing about any of this could be considered casual or commonplace. Did you realize that as you read through? That there's nothing superficial about all of this. As we grow weary in reading the lists and numbers, as we wonder why has God included this in His Word, what is clear is that, as we said last week, God is indifferent about nothing. And this is a special thing. When you think about the vestments of the priests, when you think about the colors and the gold, when you think about all of the ornate aspects of the tabernacle, which were later transferred over into Solomon's temple, when you think about these incredible things, the consecration of the Levites and the processes that they went through for that, the offerings, the trappings, the ceremonies, they are exhausting to read and to imagine, but these were the foundation rituals and practices for the entire nation, and they essentially said, we are sinful people, ruled over by a holy God, and so when we come into God's presence, something special is happening. That's the sense you get. It's not a common day. And so the priests who were going to offer the offerings, they wouldn't have dressed just in jeans and t-shirts. Wouldn't have done. Wouldn't have worked. If the offering, if they decided, you know, just any old lamb wouldn't do. There was something special happening when a holy God meets with sinful people. And God wanted us to get that in Israel. He wanted us to see that. He almost, if I could say it in a colloquial way, He almost works overtime in the Old Covenant for us to grasp this fact. That to come into the presence of a holy God is serious business. There's something special happening there. And therefore, some of it seems odd to us. The ritual, the ceremonial uncleanness. Did you read about that? I mean, if this happens or if that happens, you're unclean. A whole lot of regular life made you unclean. And don't misunderstand it. It's not saying that everything that makes you unclean is evil or immoral. That's clearly not the case. Sexual relations in marriage is a wonderful, glorious thing that God has designed and God has affirmed. But God said under the rituals of the Old Testament law, when you had marital love with your spouse, you were unclean for a period of time. Not because you were unholy, but because God wanted to mark out the specialness and the uniqueness of what it meant to come into His presence. And so there were all of these activities that were, most of them, some people think they were connected with the fragility and the temporalness of life, that those things, when you were affected by them, you were in a sense infected by them, and you had to be cleansed from them before you came back into the presence of the holy things, as it were. Now that seems odd to us, but you see, God was saying, essentially, let me make it very simple, He's saying something special was going on here. And that's the reason you have these ritual or ceremonial instances of uncleanness, bodily fluids, and all of this. Not that any of these things are necessarily evil. And in fact, the truth is, some of these regulations, they didn't know it, but some of them served hygienic purposes. They had no clue in those days. But one of the things, the primary thing God was doing is not even worried about hygiene. The primary thing God is doing is saying this: when sinful people come into my presence, there is something unique happening, something special. And so we're going to mark it by these incidental requirements, by this sense of cleanness versus uncleanness, because something special happens when holy God meets sinful people. I have to hurry. The second thing is just what we said last week, and that is that something awful was happening. Something awful was happening when sinful people offend the holy God. That's the reason for all the bloodshed. That's the reason for blood here and blood there and animals and throat slit and blood slung here and there. It is uncomfortable. It is gross to us. And this reiterates what we said last week from Leviticus 16. It was all a bloody mess. And the reason it was because God was trying to show them that to offend His holiness was an awful thing. And what else could show that other than bloodshed? What else would demonstrate it? Just have the priest go over and cry by the altar? Does that do honor to God's holiness? What else? The shedding of the blood of an animal was symbolic of the fact that the life was in the blood and sin brought death, and there needed to be some coverage. Something awful was happening. And so what seems odd to us, all of the blood and all of the death and all of the ceremonial offerings, so pervasive, I wonder if after a time these things could have been taken for granted. Something awful when sinful people offend the holy God. And then third, there was something different that was happening. And you see, something different happens when forgiven people live for their holy God. Sinful people who have offended God's holiness, but they're forgiven, and they live holy lives. They pursue holiness, as it were, because they're forgiven, and they want to live differently. This is the call to holiness, because God is holy. God is distinct. God is other than, and His people should live lives that show that otherness, that distinctness. Whether it's negative in the idea of separation from evil, there's clearly that in holiness. God is not tainted with evil. But there's also a sense of holiness of being consecrated. When they made these vessels, which we've read about and we'll read more about in Numbers and somewhat in Deuteronomy, when they made these vessels, the vessels were dedicated under the Lord and they became holy. The idea of holiness was not just separated from evil, but it was consecrated or dedicated to something good. Let me give you a very, very foolish kind of superficial analogy. We have this great new building and we have fairly limited parking. And so one of our members was out on his work and he visited a church. He's a vendor for a church. And he sent me this picture. It was a recommendation of what ought to happen at our church, because there in the parking lot, there was a sign in a parking spot that said "reserved for the pastor." And then the next spot said "reserved for the first lady." Now, I'm still waiting for the signs to show up. I don't know who's responsible to put those in our parking lot. But if we had those, which I'm being facetious, we won't have those here. But if we had those, basically what we're saying is that those spots are holy. Not holy because they're the pastors. They're consecrated. That's the idea of being set apart. They're set apart for special use. We don't even have to go to that silly example. We go out here and we see holy parking places that are separated and consecrated for people who are disabled. And they are set apart for a special purpose. That's part of what holiness is about. And so we are not only to be apart from evil, but we are also to be consecrated toward that which is significant and eternal and good. We're to be consecrated. And so under the Old Testament law, you had these identity markers. You had these ways in which God said to Israel, I want you to live this way, not necessarily because there's anything morally wrong with this, but because if you don't live this way, if you choose to live these other ways, you'll look like the world. And so therefore you have things like plowing fields with mixed oxen. You just you demonstrate that you are wholly separated to God because you don't mix things like this. That's the reason for the odd rule about the clothes. I think that's part of what's to do with the tattoos, because so many of the religions around use tattoos and cut themselves as a part of worship. And so God said, no, don't live that way. And really, in a sense, all of the ceremonies, they were cultural markers. And so you come into the New Testament, and the Bible says those things were just shadows, and now the real has come. Jesus has come. And all those things are done away. And so for today, the question is this. The issue is always the heart. It was back then, too, although we miss it, because there is such an emphasis on the externals. But now, clearly, under the new covenant, the focus has moved inside. It has moved to the heart. It was never to be otherwise. But what happens is this. You see it happening with the law, and it's because of sin, Paul says in the book of Romans. The problem is that the sinful person will always try to find ways to obey a law and not deal with the inside. So give me a checklist. I'll mark the checklist. I don't have to really deal with my heart. Teenagers, sometimes we struggle with this. Students, you struggle with this with your parents. You know, you're keeping their laws, but only on the outside, right? And this is God calls us to be changed on the inside. We are saints. All of us are. We are saints. That's what the Bible says. If you're a believer, you're a saint. You are a holy one. You are separated from evil, set apart, and dedicated for God's purposes. This is what holy living is about. And as followers of Jesus, there are at least three primary motivations for this. First of all, consequences. Because if we ignore holiness, we'll suffer the consequences of pursuing evil. But also privilege. Because God says, here is the way I'll reflect my character in the world. No longer through dramatic priestly vestments. No longer through a glorious tabernacle. No longer through kind of odd incidental cultural rules about the clothes that you wear or things like that. But now you reflect my glory through the way you live your life in relationships every day. It's privilege. And by the way, the third reason is it's also mission. Because Israel, in doing this, they were to be a light to the nations. And the people of God, we, the church, the people of God, we are to be a light to the nations pursuing holiness. What's this difference look like for us? It looks like the way you use your money. You say, don't worry if you have clothes of mixed materials. Don't worry if you have a tattoo. Don't worry about making sacrifices. We don't do that anymore. You don't have to worry about that. All of that was taken away by Jesus. But the real question is, in your heart, you worship your money? Or are you willing to use your money for eternal purposes? That's holiness. The way you view sex. Is sex for our good, for the pleasure of our partner? Is it sex to represent the oneness in marriage, or is it merely for self-pleasure? And is your self-pleasure pursued through all of these other avenues outside the marriage relationship? Holiness treats sex in a way that is different from the cultures around us. What about power? The way you use your influence, the way you treat other people. What about relationships? What about people? How significant are they? Do you use people? Or do you use things in order to minister to people? This is holiness. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And with this, I'll close. You know, none of us in and of ourselves and our flesh are going to pursue holy living. The best we'll do is we'll ask for another list to keep, and then we'll feel pretty good about keeping the list. But Jesus has covered our sin. God said there's something special. I want to meet with sinful people, but in order to do that, something awful has to happen. And Jesus came and shed his blood. All of those old covenant sacrifices were representative of that. But Jesus came and shed his blood, gave his life that we can be forgiven. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And now we're to live differently, something different about the way we live. Not so much the way we dress. And whenever we begin with externals, we're always dead in the water. A lot of us were raised in churches That's where we began. We began with the externals. And we were very comfortable staying there. It's not an issue the way you dress so much. It's not an issue of the kind of car you drive or what house you live in. It's not an issue of activities, provided they're not inherently immoral. It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of your values. It's an issue of what you're saying about your values and what you worship and what you love by the way that you engage in activities or by the leisure pursuits you pursue or the entertainment that you subject yourself to. These things are not to be legalized by rules. They're to be governed by our hearts. And the question to ask is, what am I saying I love by these decisions that I make? And this is what we're called to do as gospel people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 9. The Apostle Peter uses kind of Jewish language to talk about this incredible gift that God has given us as God's people. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now we're the priests. Is that great? We're a holy nation. See, holy. We're a people for His own possession. There's that same peculiar people in the King James. People of unique value because God treasures us. And why is that so? Watch this. Here it is. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the reason to pursue holiness. Because God will get you if you don't. Well, maybe, but that's not the main reason. The main reason is because we are called to reflect His holiness to the world around us. And to do that, there's a difference in the way we live, and that difference begins in our hearts. Let me show you what this looks like in our own church. I got an email from Beth Fox. I asked her if I could share it with her, and she allowed me to. It's about her and Michelle Graham. Listen to this. It's great. Pastors, thank you for leading our church in the Eat This Book study. It's been a blessing to us in many ways. Dan and I were both really enjoying and learning so much about reading books, from reading books start to finish. We've been finding that we talk more frequently about our Bible reading when we are together now because we are reading the same chapters on the same days. It's been wonderful also to read the corresponding stories to Noah in his Jesus Storybook Bible. It is uniting us even more as a family. It's been wonderful also to be reading right along with the messages on Sunday mornings. Thank you, Seth, for the reminder last Sunday about how Joseph waited 22 years. It was particularly encouraging to us as we work through Dan's residency right now. But then listen to this. She says, I also wanted to share with you something that happened last Wednesday at the Crisis Pregnancy Center in the Fifth Ward. We typically start the morning together there with a devotional and prayer, and then by sharing something about what we're reading or learning in our own personal devotions. Just that morning, I had read about the midwives refusing to obey the commandment of Pharaoh to throw the newborn babies into the Red Sea because they feared God. It was an encouragement to me because I'm often shaking in my boots in the couple of hours before going to meet with clients on any day. Michelle Graham was also volunteering that day, and so we were in the same train of thought as we met with the woman, since she was also around, Michelle was also around that point in her Bible reading. It was a wonderful conversation to be having around the clinic that morning, but then Michelle was paired with a client who happened to be an employee at a nearby Planned Parenthood. She was coming in for her own pregnancy, but also opened up to Michelle about how guilty she felt in working there. We were amazed at how applicable this was with our reading in Exodus regarding Egyptian midwives. Michelle had the opportunity to encourage this woman and teach her about fearing the Lord far beyond fearing not having a job for a period of time, what co-workers will think, and the many other factors this woman was facing. It was so exciting and hopeful to see that opportunity that Michelle had with her client and how it's so closely related to what we are learning. Now you see, that's just an example of what it means to live differently. No inherent credit to Michelle or to Beth. Just God's people saying, how can I live a different kind of life in this broken culture? Here's your takeaway this morning. Holiness does not make us Christ followers, but it does mark us as Christ followers. Holiness doesn't make us Christ followers. You don't earn your relationship with God by being holy. But when you pursue a life of difference, driven and based in the gospel, you and I are marked as Jesus followers. And that's our responsibility. It's also our great privilege. Father, speak to our hearts today. Make us a holy people. Lord, in so many ways, the nation of Israel failed under the old covenant. But we have this incredible privilege and empowerment, the Holy Spirit's work in the church, and all that the church is. Make us a holy people in this church, people of it who will live differently and make a difference in the culture around us. Give yourself glory through our lives that people might see our holy God through our holy lives. In your precious name we pray. Amen.